All right, the character of Jesus and his church in the Decalogue may not be the first thing that comes to mind when you think Decalogue. One of our seminary students very helpfully pointed out not too long ago that in moral theology class, and he was at an independent seminary, but they did have moral theology, which was good. But in moral theology class, he said, we just had a tremendously difficult time distinguishing moral theology from just legalism. So let's think about those two terms first, and what we want to do then is think about the word manfully in baptism, and we're going to use virtue language and talk our way around that in this workshop. Now, what we're saying is that, taken positively, the Ten Commandments are the highest practice of love. Loving God and loving our neighbor. So this workshop explores the Decalogue as Jesus' victory over vice in the human soul, which he heals to become like his. If the creeds call us to believe truth, and prayer invites us into heaven's beauty, then the Ten Commandments in the New Covenant reveal the good life, learning to love and desire as Jesus does. Now, we can all accept the idea that when we're perfect, we will wish perfectly. So, right now, it's a problem. We understand we shouldn't do everything we want to do. We understand that we don't know that even nearly to the degree that we ought to. We don't even know how perverse our desires are. And we're learning that as we mature in Christ. But we do understand that we ought not to do everything we want to do. We get that figured out in toddlerhood. Our parents help us. What we don't often understand is that human perfection means that that would go away. We would desire perfectly. In the meantime, as God brings us to that positive goal, he does speak to us with the Ten Commandments. Well, moral theology, what are some things that come to mind if I tell you moral theology is a discipline, like systematic theology or dogmatic theology, historical theology? What might moral theology be? Yes, yeah, it's close to that. It's not exact. And if you get into it, then people distinguish between ethics and moral choices. But I'm not interested in that distinction here. So that's good. Chris,
setting God's character through the commandments and ethics that he's placed upon us.
Okay, I like the movement to the objective. We'll get to that in just a minute.
There's an identification and trying instantiation.
Yes, again, the move to the objective. That's really what I'm interested in. That there is such a thing as goodness, truth, and beauty. Now, I might think that something is really good or really beautiful, and maybe it is, but maybe it's not. Maybe it's despicable. I just think it's beautiful. And then over time I learn, oh, yeah, that didn't really deserve my love. It really deserved my approbation, but I had to grow up a little bit farther to do that. Or some things that I thought were terrible, I later learn really are good. Well, what's happening as we make those changes? And sometimes we move in the wrong direction too, but as we're on that path, what's happening in us? Hopefully, yes. Yeah. There's transformation, another good word for sanctification. In our minds, we're understanding truth, goodness, and beauty to be something outside of ourselves. We are accepting that my desires or my tastes or my responses may be incorrect. They may, or let me put it another way, they may not correspond to God's character. That's really what's going on, and we're discovering. And in sanctification, that's what we're learning. Because we want not only our behaviors, and this is why it's not simply ethics or a study of doing right or wrong things. It involves that, but it's more. It's a study of truth and goodness and beauty itself, recognizing that which merits the description of true or good or beautiful, merit it because it corresponds to God. God is the objective standard of truth and goodness and beauty. So moral theology is not legalism. Now what is legalism? But wouldn't now how would this isn't in my notes? But how would that differ when we talked about perfection just a little while ago? How would that differ from is heaven without rules? Or maybe procedures, protocol. But when we are, then we'll do it because we really want to. So if legalism is a bad thing, then that wouldn't quite fit, would it? Okay.
But it can be.
Okay. What? Try to open that up. What? How can it be bad?
When you are in it for your own motives, for yourself.
Okay.
Look good to them, not when it's about you, God.
Okay. There's the crass legalism of where it's pure merit theology, right? I'll do enough more good things than bad things, and then God will accept me. People who have had no interest in God's law at all suddenly become good legalists this way, usually at funerals. That, he was a good person. She did a lot of good things. As if that has anything to do with what they're talking about. It has a great place in the eulogy. You have to praise the good things a person did. It's good memories. But legalism as a merit theology of earning God's favor. But then there's also, even if we're not earning God's favor, earning one another's favor, or my own favor, the desire for your own glory. Okay, well, we have enough of an idea then of legalism. Pardon?
Vainglory.
Yes? Vainglory is a real part of legalism, because it's the comparison to other persons. So legalism usually has to do with this comparison and merit, therefore. Moral theology is about what is good. What does God say is good? And what we are saying in this workshop is that the Decalogue reveals the character and the will of Jesus. Now we're going to get to this word in baptismal office. After the child is baptized, the minister is still holding the child and says, "We receive this child into the congregation of Christ's flock and do sign him or her with the sign of the cross." So usually the minister will have oil or not, but at any rate, he's going to make the sign of the cross on the child's forehead after the baptism. If oil is used, it's in anticipation of confirmation. But the Puritans, really, this is one of the big things they tried to do away with, and thankfully they didn't succeed. But the child is signed with the sign of the cross, in token that hereafter he or she shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified, so not ashamed to confess, and manfully to fight under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil. That's a triad in Scripture, isn't it? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And then more militaristic language. And to continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto his or her life's end. So this word manfully, to fight manfully under his banner. That's war language, isn't it? You have the person holding the flag, the banner. And we're praying that this child may fight manfully, whether it's a boy or a girl. So you are asked, what could the word strive manfully mean? So let's put out some of the obvious ones that I often hear. It's sexist. Just plain and simple. The prayer book hasn't caught up with modern polite language. It's just purely sexist. Or it's ignorant Victorianism. Or just unenlightened pre-1960s people. So those might be some of the obvious ones, and you could put all of those under A if you like, but I think that deserves... It could mean that, couldn't it? That the authors of the prayer book were just thinking boys are more important than girls, and we're going to use manfully. That's a possibility, right? Any other reasons why... What it could mean? Okay. That it's more the way the word man used to be, that it's male and female. He made man, Genesis 1, male and female, he made him. And so that man was not a masculine word, or not necessarily male. Male and female, he makes man. But, okay, that's a good possibility. And that's the third. Yeah, I gave you two. But those are, I think, the three main ways we could take the word. It's either just sexist or ignorant forgetfulness, chauvinism, or it's the supergender, male and female, he made man, or that it's a deliberate Christological pointer. And I think that's absolutely what it is. We'll give some of the reasons pretty soon. Now, moral theology is typically heard or understood as legalism, because any time we talk about God's law, it almost always goes to legalism. And I don't know how many people have condemned the use of the word duty or obligation or commandment or you ought to or you should do this. And you learn that if you want to be published, these are just all words you have to avoid. Any word of duty, ought, obligation, and man. What I'm doing in this workshop is manfully is going to be the center of the circle. We're going to keep talking around it. We're not heading off topic. And I will at points bring you back to how this is relating to the center. But it's this word manfully, excuse me, that brings our main point today. Moral theology is typically understood as legalism. I think why? Because that's the way we respond to law. I don't know if you have any other ideas. I left a few more spaces there. Are there any that come immediately to mind? Of why moral theology is indistinguishable from legalism, typically in conversation?
Perhaps it's in the context of a lot of reactions, I suppose. You have those that would use morality and law to oppress, and that is a reality that there are those who do that.
You need to be like me.
Exactly.
And I'm going to make you.
Many
okay. Okay. Because of harsh legalists. Okay. When it comes to the word moral anyway today, morality is supposed to be individual and personal, right? You really are supposed to make up your own morality. And so it's perfectly acceptable to say, well, that may be right for you, but it isn't for me. That's the language of morality. And that's an acceptable way to speak in contemporary society. It's not in biblical theology. But nobody's going to eat you up if you say that publicly, are they? That's more the norm. So I think that's another reason. Any others that come to mind? Okay. And in training capacity, we're looking at the positive again. I'm asking this because I think it's important that we do understand moral theology to be something that's Christological. In fact, that's when you go back later and read the front paragraph, I think the reason is because it's not taken Christologically. Moral theology ends up being, okay, let's make the list of what we're allowed to do and what we're not allowed to do. And that's what moral theology is reduced to. Okay, let's come up with an ethical list, and we might argue about what really is right or wrong, but the goal of moral theology is to make the list of what we're allowed to do and what we're not allowed to do. Whereas moral theology, that isn't moral theology. And now let's bring in the word sanctification again. Sanctification is about becoming like Christ. And Christ is the personification of God's will expressed in the Decalogue. So moral theology is about aligning in character with Jesus. So it's a Christological matter. And baptism is the beginning of that. That's why we strive manfully. The prayer is that this child, who's now just either sleeping or crying in the priest's arms, the prayer is that he or she will strive manfully. That's a Christological statement. Because Christ is the second Adam who overcomes vice. And he's not only the offering for our sin. He is that, praise be to God. But he's not only the offering for sin. He overcomes vice in the human soul. He is a true human being. And so in Jesus, we have a human being who perfects virtue in his own person. And as a human being who's perfected virtue, he goes to the right hand of the Father, and we are incorporated into him. That's why it shows up in baptism. Baptism doesn't say, okay, we've got another little one lined up. It's in being incorporated into the man. Okay, we need to move on, or we're not going to get there. The Decalogue. Some of the common and correct understandings of the Decalogue. What is the Decalogue? Well, it's an expression of God's will for His covenant people, newly redeemed from Egypt. And that's how it begins. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods but me. So that's the redemptive historical context. God baptizes Israel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. They go through the Red Sea. That's their baptism. Then they're brought to Mount Sinai, which is a marriage covenant. God marries Israel with the giving of the law. And so moral theology now also doubly is not just this list of rules. These are the parameters of marriage. This is the protocol of marriage. I am your husband, Redeemer. I brought you out of the house of slavery. And this is the way our marriage is going to work. This is our relationship. That is why idolatry and adultery are so often in parallel in the prophets. And God accuses Israel of adultery even more than idolatry. Because that's what worshiping another god is, the moral equivalent, if you will, of someone having an affair. Now, is God's will only for this group of tribes brought out of Egypt? No. But that is the occasion. That's the redemptive historical context. God brings Israel out of Egypt and says, this is the covenant with you. It is the will of God for all men. And Paul will develop this in Romans 1, 2, and 3, that all men are guilty. Even when they haven't heard God's law, God will judge according to what people have heard. And he quotes Psalm 19 also, that the heavens declare the glory of God. The Ten Commandments are God's will for all men. And so Paul will say, even of the Gentiles, outside the city, that is outside the church, are the whoremongers, the dogs, the blasphemers. And you have the moral list. And when he has these lists, it is striking how you could see that in many places the Decalogue right behind there, and he's working his way through. The Decalogue is the character of God. That's why this thing works. God isn't saying, okay, now if I'm going to be your tribal God, then here are the rules, and they're just ones that make sense to me. This is what's going to work for our relationship. Yeah, good marriage, right? Here are some things that are going to work for our relationship. And it's just unlike others because our marriage is so different from everyone else's. So we're going to make up our own rules for our own marriage. That's not what's happening here. This is God's will for all men. But it's not even simply God's will for all men. It's because this is who God is. The Ten Commandments reflect His character. They are the expression of His will because they reflect His character.
So are you distinguishing the
Decalogue
itself from the broader law that God gave
to Sinai? Not really. I'm viewing that as the heart of the law. That's the heart of the covenant. Jesus, who explains the Father, who's the eternal Word of God from eternity, then also it would express His character, wouldn't it? And now let's get back to sanctification and striving manfully. Then it makes sense. What is the Decalogue? Last answer? Well, it has to be the character of the church and the character of the Christian. There's no other choice, is there? There's no other conclusion possible. Now, by the way, do you know the traditional uses of the law? Some parts of the church, mainly the Lutheran, would have had the two, and then the Reformed had the three, which restores really patristic use.
There is stifling of sin, generally. There is the schoolmaster idea, where it makes us aware of our sin to receive grace. And then there is how it forms us, it instructs us in how to love God.
Okay. In one of the questions and answers, the catechism questions you have here, by the way, we'll say out loud together. And then the ones in the back, we're not going to make it through this whole packet, and we're not intending to. The whole second half is really for you to look at later. And it's the tail end of the proposed Decalogue portion of the upcoming catechism. But it is a moral theology. So our uses of the law are to convict of sin, to drive to Christ, right? But then there's this third, to sanctify society, to live by, because it's the character of Jesus. Well, let's do say the first couple of questions. When did God give the Ten Commandments? What do you learn from the Ten Commandments?
God's holy law is a light to show me His character, a mirror to show me myself, a tutor to lead me to Christ, and a guide to help me love as I ought.
So there we have, and several more reasons, that whole package together. Now, of course, there's only one perfect covenant keeper, isn't there? And that's Christ. He is virtue personified. So we speak then in moral theology and in spiritual direction of vices and virtues. Vices, we might say, is what is wrong with us. We have a word vicious from it, the movements, the passions of the soul. Now, it isn't our goal to become absolutely without movement of soul or without passion. The problem is that we move in the wrong direction. We love the wrong things. So virtue is loving the right things. Vices are loving the wrong things. And so we pray after the Ten Commandments, incline our hearts to keep this law. We're leaning the wrong direction. That's what we're confessing. Inclination, right? I'm inclining this way, and I want to incline this way. So we have vicious behavior, that is, passions misdirected, and we have virtuous behavior or character, and that is in the right direction, in alignment with Jesus. Now, for your own tests, I think you'll do far better than the average student walking around the campus on a Christian college, who I think can usually get two or three commandments. So use your pencil. Just don't write out the whole commandment. Use one or two words so that you know what the commandment is. 30 seconds. I was very proud of an examining board that failed a candidate for the ministry for only knowing four. Because prayer book says you need to know all 10 to be confirmed, right? You promise to teach him the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, Apostles' Creed, and all other things necessary for a Christian to know. Well, how are you doing? 10 out of 10? Yeah? A few? 9, 8, 7. And the summary of the law. Now here they're stated positively. Jesus summarizes the law by saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." And secondly, "Thy neighbor as thyself." Now, a little more difficult one, the seven deadly sins. Now, the Eastern Church usually talked about the passions as the seven things that are really wrong with us. And it's not that they were really avoiding the doctrine of sin, but they wanted to understand this as the movement of the soul. Not that the actual sin was unimportant, but they wanted to get at the root of the matter, why do we do the bad things that we do? And so the seven deadly sins, they come to us in the West as a list of seven, and I think everybody ought to know those, so you'll notice later in that part of the catechism that you have, the seven deadly sins. But the Eastern list, prior to that, of the Desert Fathers, is just a bit different, and we'll get to that in a few minutes, but just a heads up for that. Does anybody know the classic Western list of the seven deadly sins? So if you're good at movies, you ought to know them too.
Lust, greed, lust, envy, pride, wrath, sloth.
Good. Traditional order. Pride, envy, gluttony, lust, wrath, greed, sloth. The seven deadly sins. Now, if you move ahead at the end of your packet to question 90... we use some of the Proverbs language. What other sins do the Scriptures teach to be deadly? Together.
God hates haughty eyes and lying tongues, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that desires great plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers.
All right. Now, we can take these sins, and especially with the Eastern list, and really there's good evidence that our prayer book lectionary is arranged not around the Western list. Remember, most of our lectionary predates 600. And that's when we have, under Gregory the Great, we have the Western list taking shape. And there's a sin, a passion called axedy, that is missing. And We can touch on that right now, and then we'll look at this Eastern list as the sins of the mind, the heart, and the desires. And Trinity Tide goes through these seven in this order. And some Sundays really line up well, others you think, ooh, maybe some things got lost or changed, and they did. But it's remarkable how well it lines up when you take this list of seven and you go through Trinity Tide three times over with the classic order of purgation, illumination, and union. And that was another AWI workshop another year. But purgation means getting rid of sin. And so Romans 6 through 8 are heavy in the first part of Trinity Tide. Illumination. The Holy Spirit is mentioned numerous times in that second set of seven Sundays in Trinity. It begins on Trinity 3, by the way. 3 through 9, 10 through 16, and 17 through 23. Then Trinity 24 ends up back in heaven, as Trinity 1, 2, and 3 did, beginning in heaven and teaching us about God's love in Trinity 1 and 2. But axedy is one that became simply sloth in the Western list, and it doesn't work. Now, if you read around a bit more, you might know in the last 10, 15 years, the subject of axedy has received a lot more coverage, and it's needed, because it's not simply depression. It comes from the Greek word akadia. It's not simply depression. It's not only despair. It's probably the best translation. And it's not only sloth. And so it's listed as despair usually in the Eastern list. But depression, for example, may be spiritual, chemical, combination of these. It's not just the laziness of not wanting to do work. Despair means giving up on hope. It's a deadly sin. It certainly was for Judas, wasn't it? The Desert Fathers called Axedy the noonday demon. It's wanting to stop before you're finished. So it's everything from suicide to just midday laziness. I quit. That's enough for today. I don't want to do it anymore. Okay, the monk, my cell is... I'm sick of this. You know, why did I do this? It involves then the restlessness that we have. Life has to be better somewhere else. And because life has to be better somewhere else, I'm going to find and start listing all the things that are wrong here. That's usually the easy part, because it's true everywhere. so I'm going to start listing all the things that are wrong here, then I can use that to justify going over there. Now this is why, for the Benedictines, stability was one of the three oaths, wasn't it? It's not only chastity and poverty or the obedience, it's stability. You promise not to move. That's part of your spiritual discipline. Well, they're protecting against the sin of axity, because we just move on. And then, because we have so much freedom to move on, then we make it sound... The next exercise in spirituality is to now come up with the verbiage so it sounds really spiritual to our friends. And really what we're doing, we're being controlled by axity. So you can see, it's not simply depression, it's not simply laziness, it's not only despair, that's the way it's most frequently translated. It's bigger than that. It's a good sin to have in there. Because you see, it's focusing not just on the particulars of what you've done, it's the movement of the soul that's driving me to that. A-C-C-I-D-I-E. The sins of the mind. So when we have this list of seven from the Eastern list, it begins with the sins of the mind. And the first sin of the mind is really the prime sin of all. It's the sin of Satan, and that is... Good. Pride. Wanting to be like God. And we often don't think of pride in that way, or even our own pride, but really God is the sovereign. Now it's making much more sense. I want to call my own shots. Don't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to be my own man. That's pride. And we think of pride only as arrogance. But pride is a whole lot bigger and deeper than simple arrogance. Arrogance may be a manifestation of pride, but pride is much deeper than that. But it's usually in relationship to God. I will make my own decisions, thank you very much. And Eve, seeing that the fruit was good for eating, and she did want to be like God, took it and ate and gave it to her husband who was with her. You see, there's pride there also. The other one of the mind is vainglory. That's more our comparisons with other people. I'm better than you because... And we don't say... Well, sometimes we do say it, but... vainglory is another pervasive sin, and it's our sin of comparison amongst ourselves and why I'm superior to you. Now, mind, heart, and desire, you could draw any one of these sins, of course. Nothing is as neat and simple as an organizational chart, but it helps us get our minds around things, and this is why the church did this. So just keep that in mind as we proceed. The sins of the heart. Well, Axedy's one. Or despair, and wrath, and sloth. So in the Eastern list, by having despair and sloth, that's how they covered axity. And then the sins of desire are lust and covetousness. Usually lust is related, it's not exclusively, but it's primarily about sexual desire. But it isn't just that. It's the desire to have. I must have. That's lust. That gets into the next one. Okay. That's more covetousness. Covetousness is more directed to the person. I want what you have. lust is the simple desire I must have. This is why the word concupiscence is such a good English word also, because not only in sexual promiscuity, but in all promiscuity of character, it's this unbounded desire to have, to possess. We always want to have. This afflicts us in everything from going to a beautiful place to wanting to have another person. I must possess. And so that gets back to Adam and Eve at the tree again, doesn't it? She must have, so she takes. And to have for her own pleasure. So does that make sense? That distinguishing between lust and covetousness? Lust is really the desire to possess. And covetousness is more directed to persons who have what I want. Paul?
Are you sort of compiling greed, in a sense, into lust and envy?
Yeah, see, envy doesn't show up in here either. They're both good lists, and that's why you'll get them both in the catechism. And the Western list is handy for memorization. I think the Eastern list gives us a more useful picture of the soul, though. But envy is one of the ones that we'd miss on the Eastern one. And yeah, it would be. I would see envy being dealt with in vainglory, as well as in the lust and covetousness. All sins are related to one another. It's never just one. They're rooted together. But what you learn, especially when you look at passions, misdirected, disordered souls in this way, different people are bent in different directions. And this is one of the jobs of parents, because each child has their different personality than the next child. Of what is their struggle? And as parents, you're trying to root out that Goliath sin when the tree is still young. You know, we've got little volunteer elms growing all over the chapel. And if we can get them in the first year, it's great. By the second season, you can snip them, but the roots are already so developed, it's hard to get them out. So you want to pull out these large sins, the ones that characterize you. How are you primarily misguided or misdirected, disorganized as a soul? Do you give in to despair more easily than your siblings? Or is this one primarily driven by pride? Or somebody else is always wanting to have? Maybe they steal. It's lust, covetousness. So you're finding out what are the main sins and dealing with those. We haven't forgotten manfully. We're still working our way around the circle here, because this is exactly where Jesus succeeds. And I want to get to the heart of that matter next. We all desire forgiveness of our sins because we feel guilty. We feel guilty because we are guilty. You need to deal with your sins. You need forgiveness of sins. There is no hope of salvation without forgiveness of sins. Question. But does Jesus heal as well as forgive?
Yes, through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus also mends my disordered soul.
Your mind, will, and desire. Your mind, heart, and desire are how we organized our understanding of the misguided soul. So let's turn our attention now to this healing, and that's virtue. And this is what it will be for Jesus to strive manfully, and for us to strive manfully in Him. Because we don't only want to be forgiven. We want to be made whole. There's another great word in spirituality called singleness of heart. Not to feel so schizophrenic. I want this and I want that. I want the good and I do the bad. I can't make up my mind who I am, what I want. I'm pulled in all these different directions. And so in spirituality, we have this singleness of heart. It's not the singleness of an Eastern mysticism, which really is a recession into something without personhood. This is the glory of the Christian faith. It's not a recession into non-personhood. It's the going forth, it's the blossoming into striving manfully into the person of Christ. But even there, you're not absorbed. You're incorporated. You will always be who you are. You have a name. You were baptized into Christ. That will never cease. You will always be who you are. God made you on purpose because He wanted you. And so salvation or healing of soul is not saying, man, I'm so sick of this, I'm glad I can finally die. Or, I've gotten to the point where I don't care about anything anymore. That's not Christian spirituality. It's that I really do care much more than I ever did before. It's that I care about all the right things in the right order, in the right way, and in perfection than we desire perfectly. Well, that's a better picture of virtue, isn't it? That's why moral theology is not simply legalism. It's not about keeping the list. It's about perfecting the mind, the heart, and the desire. Okay, so the theological virtues and the cardinal virtues are a classic division between the seven virtues. You know, we have to make them all line up. Seven deadly sins, seven virtues. So the three theological virtues from 1 Corinthians 13 are
faith,
hope, and love, or charity. And the greatest of these is
love.
All right. Cardinal virtues come from the Roman world, and they had an idea, but they just couldn't live this thing out. Prudence,
justice,
and then justice needs to be tempered by temperance. And because life is tough, we need to keep going. Fortitude. Prudence, justice, temperance, fortitude. Now, the Christian church baptizes these into its thoughts. St. Paul is using them often. And they, with the theological virtues, are really going to be this summary of what we're training to be as we strive manfully under Christ's banner. So let's bring ourselves back to baptism one more time with the next question. How does Christian baptism enable you to begin learning and living God's law?
In baptism, God washes away sin, gives His Holy Spirit, and makes us members of Christ, children of God, and inheritors of the kingdom of heaven.
How does God's law help you live out your baptism?
Sponsors and parents promise to teach God's law and all other things which a Christian ought to know and believe for his soul self.
Can you do this perfectly? Really? I mean, you don't have a once-for-all conversion? And if that's what you keep hoping for, it isn't going to happen. It's going to be repeated. It's called pilgrimage. We go on, striving manfully. When will you love God perfectly?
When God releases His work of grace in me at the end of time, I will no longer have reason to confess that there is no love.
Ah, see, it isn't just forgiveness, is it? The prayer book teaches us to pray every day, there is no health in me. It isn't just about forgiveness. It isn't just a legal system. This is about health, life. Why then learn God's law now?
We will learn God's law that in Christ we might love Him as we ought, healing our nature through delight in His will, and living for His glory.
Okay, now let's look at Jesus as the true man. Now here's a tie between vir, man, or hero warrior, and virtue. Vir, virtue. And so virtue is not simply an attribute, it is the character of Jesus. And that's how we're taught to think as Christians. Where can you find virtue?
All right,
now you have your seven virtues. Can you think of some gospel stories that really jump out in your mind of faith, hope, and charity, prudence, justice, temperance, fortitude? Can you think of any gospel stories that are a clear demonstration of any one of those? As? Okay. Good. Good.
Zacchaeus, hope.
Okay. He gives that to Zacchaeus. I'm thinking specifically of seeing in the character of Jesus. Yeah. You ever see him being prudent? Especially?
Okay.
going on when Jesus draws in the sand while the Pharisees are running to stone the woman taken? Kind of looks like classic virtue, doesn't it? Prudence and temperance, balancing justice. Saying, yeah, not so fast here, guys. You know, that's temperance, prudence, and justice all together, isn't it? Acting in so like the vices, we have these. You can pick out these virtues working together. Yeah. And you know, we might think that temperance ought to balance that one a bit, but there's where Jesus. See, he understands the virtues perfectly. I'd probably be having second doubts, or third and fourth and fifth doubts. If I, man, I need to, it's time to get the whip out and clear all the religious leaders out, and the marketeers. That's a pretty big deal. But he was absolutely assured that this was justice. It was a proper justice. Yeah.
If any of you be without sin, cast the first stone.
Uh huh. Yeah. Now this is a good exercise because I want you to think of Jesus in this way. He's not just the moral superior. He's not just the great teacher. But he's not only the one. He's not only the Lamb of God offered once for all. He is that, and you take that away and you lose everything. So I am not minimizing that. All I am saying is if that is the sum total of our understanding of Jesus, we're missing out on what it means to strive manfully and to be healed in our souls. Because he came not only to forgive, but to heal. And he does so as the virtuous man. So next question, how does Jesus, as the new man, give me his hard-won virtue? Now we're getting into the fighting language. Notice in the proof text, we also have the Proverbs 31 there. Ladies, Proverbs 31 is not just so you can figure out how to feel a little more guilty about not being this list. The language is remarkably warrior-like. And much like Ephesians 6, and we have wisdom in Proverbs 8 also. The Creator, wisdom as the warrior. And here, because wisdom is feminine, is woman, grammatically and in the picture there, but it's very masculine war language. And here we have wisdom overcoming the world, the perfect virtue. And so there too, we have a picture of Christ as wisdom overcoming all things. I can only fight in Him. He gives virtues as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So how do the virtues of Christ replace the vices of sin? That deserves a long answer, and we can't do it. It's in many ways, isn't it? It's from the liturgy, being trained in righteousness. It's through your own tough, your difficult personal decisions and choosing what is right, rejecting what is wrong. It's anticipating. It is through a deeper understanding of Christ from the Scriptures. It's receiving grace effectually in the sacrament. It's through friends who love you enough to speak to you as friends. What are the... And I'm not distinguishing here the gifts and the, or the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is... That kind of sound like another list of virtues? Yeah. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's giving us the virtues of Jesus. So the second stage of Trinity Tide, as we go through the seven deadly sins one more time, in the second stage, it's the stage of illumination. All of the passages are infused with language of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is giving us the virtues of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is given to us in the Holy Communion, right? Bless these thy gifts and creatures of bread and wine. They're anointed with the Holy Spirit. And in baptism, we're given the Holy Spirit, made by the Holy Spirit. In confirmation, we're given the Holy Spirit. Well, now let's try to state the Ten Commandments positively. And God does say them negatively because that's the kind of stuff we do. So God says, hey, don't. But if we're looking at this as the character of God and the character of Jesus, and we want it to be our character as we strive manfully under His banner, can we very quickly, in just a few words, state the Ten Commandments positively? Love the Lord your God alone, right? Worship Him correctly. No idols. What's three? Honor His name. Reverence His name. Four. State it positively. And it's not just about the debt. It's not just about the day.
Honor is creation. Honor is honor is worse.
Honor is what?
Honor is creation.
I'm sure it's in there. Yeah. Time, it has to do with time. And Sabbath has rest, isn't it? So it has something in there. Enter into His rest. Organize your time around His around heavenly rest. Or, okay, five, which is already stated positively. Honor those to whom honor is due. Right. Six. Respect life. Sanctify life. Seven. We could use sanctify for the next five if you want. Sanctify marriage. Right. Don't disrespect your body. Oh, that's negative. Eight.
Honor private property.
Why do people steal?
Because they...
Yeah. So if they trusted God for provision, then that would combat the passion to steal, right?
Right.
All right, so trust God. Nine.
Truthfulness and faithfulness.
Sanctify truth. Yeah, good. Ten.
Be happy with what you got.
All right. Now, are these the virtues of Jesus? And it's a good exercise to restate these every once in a while, the Ten Commandments. Are these the virtues of Jesus? Does He worship God perfectly? Honor God's name? Does He know how to... He is rest. Does He know how to organize time in heavenly participation? Giving honor? Yep. He's not a polygamist. He's not a serial monogamist. He loves His bride. One bride. Yep. Okay, a few more questions and then we need to wrap this up. Does Jesus offer only His obedience on your behalf?
As perfect man and perfect man, Jesus offered Himself, suffering death on the cross for our redemption, as a once for all sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction to the sins of the whole world.
Do sins against God's law disappear with forgiveness?
God assures us of real and complete forgiveness.
Are you then still broken despite such glorious forgiveness?
Very much so. Our remaining sins leave me yet wounded, unclean, lonely, afraid, divided, and in need of Christ's healing gifts.
Well, let's think of this then as the good life. The good life is life in Jesus. We're made Christians through baptism into Him, and we need to know from this that you are neither anonymous nor meaningless. And that's the fear in being one of 7 billion, right? I don't matter. Because it's not really the 7 billion that worry us, it's the 5 or 10 who don't care, or seem like they don't care. We're in our own loneliness and fear. But you're not anonymous. You aren't meaningless, because God made you on purpose. He made you because He wanted you. And we need to remember that. You're not just a meaningless person who's now trying to aspire to understand more. God made you on purpose. And we need to remember that. So open your heart to God. Even in the Decalogue, God comes to us to give, not to take. And that's the difference again between a moral theology and legalism. God doesn't come so He can say, I'm going to take away from you what you want to do. He says, I'm going to give to you perfect desire so that you can live fully. You don't close off your heart. So often we close our hearts to God because we really are afraid He's going to take the good life away from us. We have this sneaking suspicion that the good life really is around the corner of what God wants us to do. And what we need to accept in faith is that the good life is life in Christ. That is the good life. There is no better life than life in Christ. That is the good life. And it's offered to us. Remember in the morning prayer, we pray in the second collect, whose service is perfect freedom. We think that perfect freedom means utter liberty. Perfect freedom means nobody tells me what to do. But we pray every day, we're taught to pray, whose service is perfect freedom. You want to be free? Serve God. That's freedom. Okay. Now, we need to pack this up. In the Lord's Prayer, then we are taught again the distinction between moral theology and legalism for its participation in Christ. We're adopted into sonship, which changes prayer to our Father. And incorporation into Christ means acquiring His virtues. Let's go through these final questions. I know we're running a little bit late, and that will be the end. Will you ever attain perfect virtue?
When God raises you from death, I will be like Jesus, perfect in body and soul, pure and with singleness of heart.
Does the church have gifts to help you grow in virtue?
The church's calendar, sacraments, worship, teaching, ministry, oversight, and fellowship provide God's abundant care for my soul.
Do the church's gifts remove hardship from the Christian life? Can the Ten Commandments help you bear this sign of the cross?
Yes. Yes. Now I know that Jesus lived, died, and rose for me, and that He strengthens me with His Spirit and His virtues. The Ten Commandments help me understand His character and grow up into His image, loving God as I ought, and gratefully living out my baptism and confirmation.
And then lastly, why are men and women and boys and girls, regardless of sex, all called to fight manfully under His banner against sin, the world, and the devil?
Everyone fights manfully because Jesus is the new man from whom all virtue comes.
All right. Well, I hope you found that helpful. The rest of the packet is for you to read through. Some of the ones we used are pulled from that, and you'll get more of the order, the logical order of this, in the remainder of the packets. Thanks for your attention, and we're dismissed.